as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you shall go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, when the day shall dawn upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ.
Lord Jesus Christ.
Welcome, everybody. I see some new faces here. I'm Deacon John. I'm so happy to have you with us. This is the fourth of four talks in our Nativity series of lectures, all revolving around engaging the five senses in Orthodox worship. So as Father Stephen said, we covered the first four so far. Now tonight, we saved the best for last. We're going to cover sight with Mr. John Barnes, who this is absolutely one of his passions. So as he gives you a visual tour of the church in a lovely talk, please keep in mind that as you can see, you're surrounded by art in what we're gonna, the subject matter this evening. So if you're sitting on this side, you may not be able to see what's above you. So please feel free to get up and move around as Mr. Barnes is discussing the various icons in our church, so that you can better see what he's talking about. We'll try to keep it to around an hour this evening. Typically, we're much more strict, but it may go just a hair tonight. We'll see how well Mr. Barnes does. But if there's anyone that we're going to go over a bit over our one-hour time limit, maybe a bit, it's this one you want to hear. But feel free if you need to get up and move about or leave. Nobody will look at you strangely, but this is a good one this evening. At the end of the talk, we'll have time for questions and answers and, of course, fellowship next door so we can discuss the topic or just get to know everybody just a little bit better. With that, I present to you Mr. John Barnes. Thank you, sir. I do. I believe you're ready, Mr. Barnes.
Good evening. Slava Jesus Christo. This is the fourth and final presentation in our Nativity series, Experiencing the Incarnation. The final of the five senses is sight, allowing us to visually enjoy the living tradition of the church and our participation in a many-sided religious life. If we had to choose losing one of our senses, I think most of us would select sight, that we would not like to lose. Sight enables us to experience beauty in the bejeweled interior of Christ the Savior Orthodox Church. Sight is a physical experience. David Brooks, a New York columnist, wrote, "We might be struck when beauty strikes." The psalmist continuously speaks of the beauty of the Lord's house and to behold the beauty of the Lord. We've begun this series with a quote that Father Stephen gave, and we heard the quote last week, so we're going to finish the series with the same quote. It's a report of the envoys of Prince Vladimir of Kievan Rus when they returned from looking for a faith they wanted for their nation. And they said to Prince Vladimir, "We know not whether we were in heaven or on earth. For on earth there is no such splendor or such beauty, and we are at a loss how to describe it." Our five senses allow us to move to another cosmos, outside the realm of the physical earth, into where the Lord God dwells. I'm going to be using the word cosmos tonight. It's from the Greek cosmos and literally means world, and it's envisioned as a many-layered structure, visually imitated in the church iconography program. That dimension outside of time, the kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem, we physically move out of that world and enter this divine cosmos. Let us pretend that we're on a journey. And in Greek, when we go on a journey, especially to go to a holy place, we say kalo proskanima, meaning I go to venerate, I go to pray, and I go to kneel. That is what we do when we go to a holy place. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when you come to a holy place like this church here, we walk in an easterly direction. You ascend the steps, you kiss the door or the lintels of the door, and you enter. You kiss other icons, you may greet people present, and you inhale the lingering sweet smell of incense. Silence pervades the space, and we are taught by the silence of icons. To orientate ourselves in this interior where we have just walked into needs an explanation. The actual physical structure of this holy temple. Bishop Chrysostomos wrote of the temple, "It is built not to create a presence, but to contain the presence." Another idea of a church to think of as a ship. That's the Latin idea. Where we are standing is called the nave. That is from the Latin word navus, meaning ship. Philippe Girard, the British Hellenist, wrote that the scheme of the Christian church is an image of the universe, the ideal. The ideal Orthodox church is a square or a cube with interior space called a crescent square. Resting on this square is at least one solid dome. The dome represents the great celestial canopy over the earth. And a word of caution about the dome. Sometimes the dome is only a decorative architectural element, like we have here at Christ the Savior. The ecclesiastical origin of the Orthodox Church is the Hebrew tabernacle, the tent of meeting, constructed according to God's instructions on Mount Sinai. It's in Exodus chapters 25 to 30. You shall make for them glory and beauty. The design consists of three areas, narthex, nave, and sanctuary. This tent of meeting was considered an imitation of God's world, like a great tent in which he dwells. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 conveys this idea. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, he that set up the heavens in a chamber and stretched it out as a tent to dwell in. Again, Philippe Girard tells us in the sacred in life and art, the sacred space, this divine cosmos, is divided into three zones. Leonard Ospensky defines the three levels as zones, the unfolding of divine economy, of sacred history visible in the iconography. Another note that you need to keep in mind. If a church is not adored with the beauty of iconography that we are so fortunate to have here, at least the iconostasis will reflect the hierarchical order. The three zones are Zone 1. In Zone 1 are depicted the patriarchs, the Old Testament church from Adam to Moses. And we'll include the Old Testament church from Moses to Christ. Zone 2 is the New Testament church, the prefigurations, the annunciation by the prophets. And the third zone is ground level. Here is Christ, the Mother of God, the paternal feast, the saints, and here the laity with the clergy stand, right where we're all now positioned. We are surrounded by the heavenly choir of the men and women glorified who played an active role in the life of the church. And here at Christ the Savior, we have the three zones depicting the scheme of salvation history. Another note, iconography is anthropocentric. It is about us human beings, created in the image of God. The theology of the church is represented in the content of the iconography. Iconography is an art form usually not encountered anywhere else, at least in America, other than in an Orthodox church. Iconography is a ministry of the church, allowing the beauty of the Lord and his saints to be visible. Iconography is not a hobby. It is a vocation. It is a liturgical and theological art. Orthodox Byzantine art is the oldest and continuous art form practiced in the Western world. Another note, that when I'm talking here, and you'll have to think about it, concessions are made in the iconography program according to the limitations of the interior architecture. Sometimes it's a painter's nightmare. I'm going to be referring to the four cardinal points of the compass, north, east, south, and west. We have come into the, we've now entered into the divine cosmos. At the top, in this heavenly cosmos, is the dome, the firmament above the waters. And here we have the Pantocrator, Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Logos, the Divine Word. He is the source of being for all the lower levels. From the dome, the ruler of all, looking down and watching his creation. In the whole history of putting the Pantocrator in the dome, there's various images of the Pantocrator. Sometimes he's called the fairy eye. It's the way his eyes look and the way he looks at us. Sometimes it's very judgmental. Sometimes it can be very soft and sweetie, and sometimes it's just, I'm looking and I'm watching. There's stories told that in the Soviet Union, when they were cleaning all the churches, the restorers would go mad up in the dome looking at these eyes. The Pantocrator is surrounded by the incorporeal and material beings, the archangels, the seraphim, and the cherubim, who invisibly administer to God, chanting, "Holy, holy, holy." And so on these panels, all around us, are these invisible, bodiless images. And you'll notice they have fields of gold, brilliant burnt orange and a blue-gray. And as I said about the concession to architectural space, an iconographer's nightmare. What to do with these triangles? And the spaces under the dome are pictured two Old Testament prefigurations, but they're events related to Christ. On the north side, we have the three children in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and hovering over them with outstretched wings is the great council of the angels. The image of the three children in the fiery furnace is one of the Old Testament readings for Great Saturday, because it's linked to Christ's resurrection, which is right below it. Across the nave, we have another Old Testament prefiguration. It's the prophet Moses with his arms outstretched. As long as his arms were outstretched, the Hebrews were able to overcome their enemies, the Amalekites. And imitating Moses, right below it is the crucifixion, with Christ's arms also outstretched on the cross. Surrounding these Old Testament prefigurations, we have the prophets who saw in their vision the prefigurations of Christ. Jonah and the whale, Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, the sacrifice of Isaac, Isaac also imitating the Christ who will be crucified on the cross. And in the corner of the south wall is the vision of Isaiah, the man of sorrows. The second zone has imagery and the stories of Christ's life among us. On the south wall is the rising of Lazarus, the glorious entry into Jerusalem, the wedding of Cana, and Christ among the children. And my understanding is that the reason they're in this zone is because Christ was among us. We could see him and we could touch him. Now, the third zone. On the third zone is the choir of the community of the saints. On the western wall, all behind us, is a frieze of these holy men and women, particularly revered in our parish. You will notice that they all are depicted full face. They're facing us. There's not one person turned away. In the other zones are also our other favorite saints of the church. We have the holy hymnographers on the western wall, the south side, the patrons of our adult education, the three hierarchs. We have other favorite saints on the north wall, Mother Maria, Saint Monica in the corner, Moses the Black, Saint Pantaleon on the southwest wall, and in the top of every one of those standing figures is also another image of a saint in a circle, and they're surrounded by a rincio of wreaths and flowers. Saint Anthony,
hooked up with Moses. They're both Egyptian, Coptic. St. Panteleimon, we have St. Matrona the Blind. Above the hymnographers, King David. Among the three hierarchs, we've chosen St. Patrick. Lots of us in this parish have Irish roots. St. Monica in the north corner. St. Augustine, her son. And Mother Maria of Paris, a Russian Orthodox woman. Above her is St. Elizabeth, the new martyr, the sister of the Tsarina, who was also murdered. And on other four triangles, the authors of the Gospels. They recorded the story of the Incarnation, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You will also notice on the very lowest level is the tiling, going the whole way around. That really is representing below the ground. That represents the earth and the waters under the earth. But here in this level, where we're all gathered this evening, is the earthly level. We also stand here with the clergy. Spanning this great arch is the Annunciation. The good news, the evangelismos. You have the Archangel Gabriel in his elaborate robes, the Mother of God in her Mount Phorion and her chiton, being told the good news. Above is this cloth-draped imagery called the Arachapeta, or the icon not made by hands. It is up here because it also represents the Incarnation and what will be celebrated right below it in the altar. Dominating the central panel here under the Annunciation is the Adesis, representing the intercession. You have the chief of the archangels, Michael and Gabriel. You have the Mother of God, and we have St. John the Baptist. You will notice that they are in three-quarter profile. They're turned toward the great judge who is interceding for mankind. And he sets in this blue mandorla, filled with those bodiless images, the seraphim and the seraphim, and the one that have rolls around on little wheels with many eyes on it. What I think is one of the most sublime paintings in the parish. And when we look at it, it's the liturgy of the angels. I think it's a hallmark of Father Theodore's iconography. And we can see how he lavished so much attention to it. If you've ever stood here and looked at it, you can see the fine details in the air and in the stalls of the Dalmatics and in the Rapedia. These liturgical fans, and in the decorative elements of these angel deacons. And you'll notice that they all have silky hued vestments in this pink and green and magenta. And they all carry an instrument used in the Eucharist, the air that would be placed on top of the chalice, the spear, the spoon, candles, there's also the chalice. another chalice, candles, a cross, and of course a vase. And flying along this procession, again are the seraphim and the cherubim. You really need to stand and look at this, pick out the fine. High up here in the ceiling, on the north wall and on the south wall, are two images. The north wall is the story of the Tower of Babel, the confusion of the tongues when mankind decided to disobey God. You can see the tower being built. You can see the ruler who's directing it, sitting on his throne, surrounded by his courtiers. But if you look closely, all of a sudden there's a gray rolling cloud coming down. It has overpowered the tower, and some of the three workmen are already falling out of the tower.
The people on the left side of the church, if you'd like to get up, please, make yourself at home. Get up and take a look. I don't want to miss this.
And up in the corner, of course, we have the Ancient of Days. To my eyes, especially when I was watching it being painted, there's cool tones in this iconography. There's cool tones in the gold, this green, and very subdued. Go across to the south wall, and we have that image of the languages being restored and that we communicate with each other. And of course, this is the great celebration 50 days after Pascha, which is Pentecost. In the center is the Theotokos, and above her are the rays of the Holy Spirit. And the top of each of the 12 apostles of the flames of fire that descended upon them. You'll see that the imagery is very balanced because there are six figures on each side. The Theotokos is in the center. It's also balanced by having the buildings at the end on each side. And if you can look at this in bright sunlight, it glows with fire. It's alive with fire. Where on this side, kind of dark and gray and green. One distinguishing feature of an Orthodox church is the iconostasis. This barrier that sets off the nave from the sanctuary. It has a long history in its development, its meaning, and the content. But it bears witness to the strength and the cultural traditions of Orthodoxy. Christ the Savior has a very simple screen consisting of two layers, the lower level and the feast days at the top. It's rather unique, because it's only the royal doors and the deacon doors that the saints are freestanding, and they're very still balanced by the ceiling at the top. The screen also imitates the layers of the divine cosmos, like the iconography program painted on the walls. If a church has no interior iconography on the walls, what we just have been looking at, the screen will do the imitation in telling us the layers of the divine cosmos. We don't have time, and I can't do it justice to describe and talk about the iconostasis. But I thought to see it as something very personal. And I think it's because of all the years that I have come to Christ the Savior, it's our Lord. He's here. He's in his two-colored garments. His presence, by his mere presence, he's telling us that he is with us and has been among us forever. Watch the clergy during the service on the edge of the sanctuary. And it is to these icons, these small ones hanging on the lintels of the door. That's why the iconostasis to me is very intimate and personal. It's to these that they turn and offer the prayers throughout various times of the liturgy. And if you ever noticed, we don't go around offering prayers to the imagery on the walls. It's right here that this intimacy takes place, because here we have the lampada, we have the candles also in the candlestand, and we can adore the iconostasis and the icons with flowers. Here we put up our Christmas decorations. Another note, and I guess we all know it, but it's a good reminder. We never stand on the royal doors, nor do we ever, as laity, do we stand in the solia. I remember a year ago I was in Greece. I made a faux pas. I was in a church being built, and there was construction material everywhere. And I walked in front of it and stood there. Soon corrected. And it is when the royal doors are opened, it is a glorious, moving moment, opening to another world, and it signals the kingdom of heaven has come to earth, as Father proclaims at every divine liturgy. It is time for the Lord to act. As non-clergy, we are not permitted to enter the sanctuary without a blessing. And if permitted, one does a veneration and kisses the deacon doors. And generally, it's only men who are allowed into the sanctuary. Behind the barrier, behind the iconostasis, and we enter it through the royal doors, called the Tsar's doors, and we have the deacon doors on either side, with a deacon angel on one and the archangel on the other. In the sanctuary are depicted again two Old Testament scenes and two New Testament scenes, each balancing one of the other, juxtaposition. And it's the story of the presence of God among his people. And that is for your Old Testament prefiguration. On the north wall is the high priest Melchizedek from Salem.
You may want to get on the wall in front of the solia so you can see the back.
Because if you've never had the opportunity to look, the doors are open and we have the time to enjoy that. Here you have the high priest Melchizedek, and before him are Abraham and Lot, because they have just defeated their enemies. And behind the door, but there are bags of the tithes. They just have done a battle, so they're giving to the high priest the tithes from the battle. Across the altar on the other side is Moses and Aaron standing in the tent of meeting. Magenta-covered altar. They have red cloaks on. They all have little hats. Two images of the Theotokos are present. She's in the disc on the canopy, and she's in the Southern Branch candlestick. You can see that there's an image of the theater. The two New Testament stories of God in the person of Jesus Christ being among us. On the north wall is the Old Testament feeding of the Israelites in the wilderness of manna. On the south wall, with Christ being among us, is the feeding of the prophets. At the rear of the sanctuary, if I told you we come in and we walk in an easterly direction, so the altar and the vinyl scene in the altar is on the eastern wall. If it is from the east that the sun rises, it is from the east that Christ will appear at the end of time in the Parousia. Christ is depicted as the great high priest. He is the bread of life, and he will then be distributing the holy food to his disciples. And of course, he comes through the royal doors, the Eucharist, and gives us also the holy food. We're nearly done with our Kolo Proskynima. We have one final scene to look at. It is a picturesque scene. It's above the doors on the western wall. We might not often look up and see it because we usually have our backs turned to it. It's a scene not described in either the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It's a dormition, or the death of the Mother of God. It completes the final cycle of the iconography of the Mother of God. I think it's one of the most dramatic scenes here in our church, and one of the largest, with the multitude of figures, Christ holding the soul of his mother, standing in this great mandorla, with all the archangels, seraphim. They're painted gray. It's a technique called grisel, which is this gray and white. Balancing the dormition are two visions, two prefigurations of the Mother of God. On the south wall is a vision of the ladder to heaven that Jacob dreamed when he took a rest, and the top is the Mother of God. On the north wall is a vision of Moses with encounter of the burning bush on Mount Sinai. Completing that, at the top is an image of the Mother of God, Our Lady of Protection, Pokrov in Slavonic. It depicts an historical event from Byzantium in which a Mother of God protected the city of Constantinople from invaders. It's celebrated in the Slavic church on the 1st of October. The Greek church has changed the feast day to the 28th of October because it remembers an event from World War II in which the Greek army defeated the Italian invaders. And so that's why they've changed it to that day. It's in Greek, it's called Ohi Day. No, you may not invade Greece, nor may you come on our territory. This was just a brief Kolo Proskynima exploring the grandeur of Christ the Savior. This divine cosmos,
God's abode on earth. Here we experience liturgical time, and here we can see the three zones depicting God's plan of salvation with our sense of sight. Glory to God for all things. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Question? Personally, I come and stand before Christ. I'm talking to Him. That's my experience. And of course, for Mother Maria of Paris, whom I dearly love, and also St. Nicholas, if you ever notice when I come to church on Sunday morning, I step up, touch the icon, and light my candle from His lapel. You know, it's personal. That's my interaction with the person on the icon. You take the question.
Yeah. One of the expressions that people use for the icons is that they're windows to heaven. They provide a context for us to understand the presence of God through the holy image that's before us. You know, this idea of the fact that we, as we're talking about right now, we as human beings have been invested with five senses. God is allowing us to come into contact with Him through our eyes, not just sort of trying to use imagination, but rather having a safe form, the icon, which is governed by rules and the holy tradition, to sort of depict the saints and our Lord, the Theotokos, in a way that would be beneficial for us. And so the icons provide a context for us to engage our faith in a safe way, I guess. Yeah.
I mean, it's also, I've heard it described as, you know, I'm sure we all carry on our wallet or have sitting on our desk our children, our father, our mother, or the person we love. They're intimate. You look at that picture and there's my mother, you know, there's my father, there's my children, whatever. It's that imagery that allows that dynamics that, you know, when you look at the picture of your mother sitting in your desk or in your wallet, I mean, it's like, no, I come here. While I've been away for 2 weeks and I come back and I'm home, there's Christ. And back. John.
John, what I thought was so interesting, I'm not used to thinking of the zones from top to bottom. My experience of the temple has usually been on, what do you call it, on this level, you know, the three chambers of the tabernacle. You know, and I saw, when I see it, I see, oh, it's the temple fulfilled. It was kind of interesting to hear it done from top down, instead of, you know, like entering in, it's kind of like a mixed
vertical
cross.
Yeah, this whole idea is, I was trying to do some more research on that, because I thought too, when I started doing this, that idea that there's these three zones and the person, it starts up here. But there was a monk, a merchant, a writer, cosmos, Endocleptus, I'm murdering the Greek last name, but he lived in the 6th century in Alexandria. And it was he who came up and started writing about the church is like is the world. And he, of course, went back to the Old Testament to get these ideas. And, of course, the artist, if you've ever seen the imagery of that he describes, and it is like a great tent, there's a frame, you got the covering for it, in the very top of this tent is our Lord looking down. And then inside that tent is the firmament, the ground, and the waters under the earth. It's all contained within this cosmos. And of course, the church fathers picked that up. St. Nicholas Capsalis of Thessalonica developed that concept even more. And several of the other writers took that, this idea, this divine cosmos is right here. And we participate and we experience that cosmic joy every time we're here. Anybody else? Question?
I don't know.
Well, again, the instructions to in Exodus tell how Aaron, who became the great high priest, how his vestments are to be made, what's to be on the breastplate, the colors. It's supposed to also have bells. It tells you how it's done.
When we say the prayer for the blessing of the vestments, we reference that, this whole idea that the vestments and everything in the temple was meant for splendor and glory and beauty, a reflection of the heavenly beauty. And so they're anything but pedestrian, right? Although sometimes you will find some vestments that are a little simpler. The idea of having these beautiful vestments is a way of reflecting the divine glory. But, you know, the priests have to put those off, right? Those are meant for a specific purpose, for the serving of the services within the temple itself. And then most priests, once you take the vestments off, our clothes are nothing to write home about. Right? They're pretty boring, to tell you the truth. And so it's a further reflection of God's glory. And there's specific rules governing how vestments are to be decorated as well. But that whole idea that the vestments have a particular function and they're made a particular way comes from divine revelation. Yeah.
Yeah, there's, as I said, in instructions in Exodus, that you make everything for the glory and the beauty of the Lord's house. And yeah, I've heard criticisms of orthodoxy and all this stuff. And can't you get it? Be feeding the poor. Well, as our Lord said, the poor are always with us, but we give the best. We give the best to the Lord. No more.
Question.
Yeah, Stephanie. Well, there's 12 great feast days. So we have Pascha, we got the crucifixion, we got the Dormition.
Pascha's 13.
Yeah.
It's like a baker's dozen, it's the one of butter.
And we have the Annunciation. So we have.
And we have Pentecost.
Pentecost.
We don't have all 12. Well, maybe we do.
Yeah, we have Ascension.
We have all 12.
Do we have all 12? We do now, the Pentecost. So that we do the last one we did.
Is there the entrance?
I don't think we have the entrance to it.
But yeah, you're right. So there's three of the 12 that are missing from the walls.
Yeah, it's simply the interior. You know, there's only room for so much. And since our church is dedicated to Christ the Savior, that's why we have all these imageries related to Christ. If you were in a church dedicated to St. John the Baptist, you would see all the scenes related to John the Baptist. And if you've ever been in a church that just has domes upon domes and arches and squinches and pendentives, you can have as much as it will hold.
Never run out of subject matter.
Yeah, you can just never run out of what you contain. Yeah. That's some of the beauty of, you know, studying iconography and to go into some 13th century Serbian church and see something that you've never seen, and this is the first. I only know of one imagery of the Tower of Babel, and that's in Dečani in Serbia. And here we have the Tower of Babel.
There's a couple that Father had never done before. Ezekiel and the dry bones. Isaiah contemplating the suffering Messiah.
Yeah.
And Babel. And the manna. We've never done the manna. Our particular iconographer had not done those before. However, I did a lot of research to find. John did a lot of research. I did a lot of research, and we found examples from the tradition from which to inform what is done here. Because one of the things that Orthodoxy doesn't look very favorably upon is innovation for the sake of innovation. Right? We want to make sure that we're grounded and rooted. Because you can have unintended consequences if you just go out and sort of create your own stuff. Right? We want to make sure that it's rooted in something else. And so they are, they're canonical icons. But
yeah, well, sometimes when you're in Russia, you know, you're taken to another church and up there, you know, the Old Testament, mm-hmm. things of God.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
You know. And when I was doing some research this summer when I was in Ohio, there was a figure of Judas hanging himself. And why was that there? And where had it ever been painted? And I had no answer. And nor did anybody else. But I come home and I opened the book and there was the answer. That Judas, at least among the old believers in Russia, was an important figure. Of course, they saw one. In the works of the devil and all evil, that whole dark side. And they had painted in a church in Connecticut behind the little tiny iconostasis figure of Judas hanging himself. And that's the first I had ever seen that. Yeah.
So one thing I wonder, some churches, you know, a lot of churches have the gold as the background. And I know that there's meaning behind that, and that I used to talk about it. But some have like a blue instead, you know, like in Serbia and some of that and other places. I'm just curious if you talk about the significance of these kind of background colors in iconography.
I don't know any really special significance. I mean, I certainly painted icons with green background.
Mm-hmm.
I did one for my godson, and I painted everything green. There's that great icon of the prophet Elijah from Russia. You know, it's painted brilliant red.
Yeah.
Of course, star with Elijah. And, you know, I remember when we had our first program about our iconography, somebody said, why didn't we have more gold? You know how much gold costs an ounce? Do we have that kind of money? Do you have that kind of
more
money?
Icons, less gold.
Yeah. Yes. Can you pay me that much money to cover your panel in gold, please? You know, $400 for a little tiny thin pack of gold, please.
Is it actually gold or is that just me?
Pardon?
Is that actually gold or is that
me?
It's gold.
Oh, it's gold.
Have you ever had a sheet of gold leaf?
I have not.
place with these icons. You know, the icon of the resurrection was like in place, right? And so we put the prophetic level above it, as John was talking about these different zones, and these perpendicular walls, there'll be two stories that elaborate on the New Testament story. So on either side of the resurrection will be, on one side, the myrrh bearers at the empty tomb, and on the other side, the breaking of bread and Emmaus. So two resurrectional stories. We'll just be in it. So the idea is sort of it expands the New Testament story, right? Around the crucifixion will be the two kisses of Holy Week. It's the theme of Holy Wednesday. The woman who anoints Jesus' feet and kisses them in preparation for his burial, and then Judas giving the kiss of betrayal. Now, the hymnography for that particular day juxtaposes those two as counterpoints repeatedly. It's over and over again. It seemed pretty obvious that that's what needed to go around those. And then here will be two stories from as John said, it's not the stories regarding the dormition of the Theotokos or her falling asleep are found in the proto-gospel of St. James, not in the canonical scriptures, but there's two stories from that. One is her receiving the palm leaf from Gabriel in Gethsemane, and the other her ascension and receiving Christ receiving her into the kingdom. So those will be sort of an expansion again of the dormition story. We had an idea of putting the two other feasts of the Mother of God there, but keeping consistent with what we're doing elsewhere, it seemed more appropriate to put those two stories on either side. And so the walls, literally, are something that we can teach from, we can learn, and be inspired, literally reading the walls of the church and learning their stories and their significance. So those are the ideas for the remaining spots.
Yeah, I was just going to say, because my grandmother, she never could read, and she went to church over in Croatia, where she lived, but she could tell you everything that was on those walls.
Yes.
She knew the stories inside out. It was like, you know, and then when she came here to America and went to church, she would tell me what's on that piece and that icon, what this is, what that is.
Right.
Yeah.
There's something so powerful about sight. You know, usually when we have visitors come to the church, I ask them if they have children. And if they do, I say, do you remember when your children were 3 years old and illiterate, and they asked, you were reading them a story, and they go, no, Daddy, I'm going to read to you. Or, no, Mommy, I'm going to read to you. And why were they able to read to you? Because children's books have vibrant pictures that relate the story that's being told and make it easier to sort of jog our memory as to what that story is. And so the children were literally reading the pictures, telling the story based upon the pictures that they saw. And that's ultimately what the church building, it's one of the things the church building does for us as Christians, is it helps remind us of the saving acts of Jesus Christ and his saints and the prophets. Hebrews 11? We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. You know, that's not just a theoretical thing for us as Orthodox. It's a physical reality in our worship space, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses.
Or to ever watch, you know, a child that's being a little restless, and take and stand in front of on the icons and let the child use the sense of sight and look and tell mom what's going on there. Or I watch people here at church who, when they go out, reach up and tell St. John, San Francisco. He said presence, like, I've got to touch you and say goodbye before I leave. Whatever. It's that intimate.
There's one more question right there.
Sure, Stephanie.
Father, am I correct that you
Yes.
Repeat that because that kind of stuck with me, but your explanation of that.
Right. Yeah, so one of the things we say during Lent is that the light of Christ illumines all men, right? And that the halos, which is called a nimbus, in our way of speaking about them, do not relate about the personal holiness of that person, but the light of Christ shining through that person, right? And so it's the light of Christ that has illumined these saints. It's the light of Christ that illumines each and every one of us. And so all of these icons, these people, no matter how pious they were, could not shine with that light had it not been given to them by Christ. Right? He's the source. He's the fountain of all of those things. So anytime you see an icon of a saint, we're saying that they themselves are an image of Jesus Christ, that they lived out that their baptismal promise and were able to shine with the light of Christ. And we're very fond, as Orthodox, of saying is that each and every one of us is an icon of Jesus Christ, an image of Christ, trying to live up to that potential as best that we can by God's grace. And so just as we venerate the icons in the church, we should give honor and veneration to one another. Actually, I joke with my godchildren and my children. Go, come on, venerate your father. You know, because when we understand the veneration of the icons in the church, it's really on that level of seeing the ones that we love and honoring them and coming into contact with them. It's best understood on a familial level, not in some sort of highfalutin theological level, but just on the basic idea of family. The church is a family, the household of God. And we come in and we greet, as John says, we greet the family when we walk into church. These icons of the saints, of our Lord and his mother, and the saints, but we also greet one another in church oftentimes. That's one of the hallmarks of Orthodoxy. A lot of kissing going on in the church. not just the icons, but each other.
There's also that you're familiar with the story of Montevilla and St. Seraphim Missouri. You know that story? St. Seraphim had a disciple who was Montevilla, and they were out in the forest on a winter snowy day. And all of a sudden, Montevilla says to Seraphim, "Father, your face is shining like the sun." And St. Seraphim says to Montevilla, "Your face is also shining like the sun," because they had been filled with that Holy Spirit. Yeah. If you don't have the story, I'll get it. I have it, so if you want to read it, I'll get it for you.
Thank you.
Thank you, John. We really appreciate your taking the time to educate us, edify us, your knowledge. It's always a pleasure. Thank you all for attending. It's been a wonderful series. I know it's busy this time of year, as Father said, so your presence here is most appreciated. We'll adjourn with a prayer, and then I hope you can join us next door for a little bit of fellowship and maybe picking John's brain just a little bit more if he'll indulge us. But please come next door so we get to know you a little bit better.
Father, Son, Spirit, Amen. It is truly me to bless the altar of Logos, ever blessed and most pure and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and more glorious. home to go to for Christmas, you are welcome to come and be with us. You can look at our schedule online for our Christmas services. And I guess the recording is done, but if anybody listened to the recording, I would have invited them too. So, but if not, have a very Merry Christmas and